As we get started this morning, you can see that I haven't. We're right in the middle of classes. I was going to start Philippians, but I decided this morning to spend a little bit of time on this concept of church autonomy and the ideas behind why men keep wanting to change that and put something over the church, and why God doesn't want them to do that. So I want to begin with two passages at the very top of the page. One is, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, in verse 14, the Word became what? The Word became flesh. So Jesus, this is who we're talking about here. He was the Word. He was with God. He was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And then it goes on to say what? All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. So we're dealing with, as Peter confessed, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So our King is eternal. Not only is he eternal, but he's also omnipotent. What do we mean by omnipotent? He's all powerful. All right? Illustrated by he created the heavens and the earth. Now we did a sermon on this about 6 months ago, where we talked about the fact that God made a lot of comments regarding who Jesus was in the beginning. Hebrews chapter 1 is probably the most powerful, where it says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation. They will wax old, but you will continue forever." So the head over all things of the church, has he changed at all since God put him there? Has he gotten old? I mean, how many popes has there been since the popes were set up? And how inconsistent are they? I mean, there have been a few good popes. And I'm not justifying what they're doing, but I'm saying they were good, honorable men. But there were also some really bad ones. And of course, that's one of the things we're going to point out here, is that when Israel chose to replace God with a king, how'd that work out? How many good kings did Israel have, the 10 tribes? That's a trick question. Yeah, none. How many good kings did Judah have? Less than half, right? Maybe a third. And those kings, evil companionship corrupts good morals. What did those kings do to Israel and Judah? They corrupted them. Now, if they had left God as their king, at least with God, number one, you have all power and righteousness and justice and good influence. So Jesus is the head over all things to the church. Now, with him as the head, what else do we need? Do we need some human being over the church directing it and guiding it and telling it what to do and where to go? Do we need that? See, we don't need that because Jesus is head over all things in the church. And so the point that I want to make as we go through this material is that it is a lack of faith in the power of Jesus to even feel the need. I mean, it's like when the children of Israel were going into the promised land. They didn't have a big army behind them. So how did they feel in their sight, and how did they feel like the people in the land were looking at them? Remember? Yeah, grasshoppers. We are grasshoppers in our sight and in their sight. Now, a lot of Christians feel that way about the church. They look at the denominations. They have money. They have power. They have an oversight. They have access. They have a lot of things that the Church of Christ doesn't have. How many members of the Church of Christ feel like grasshoppers because they don't have that? Well, there must be a lot, because how many times have we seen this happen? I mean, in the first century, how long did it take for Roman Catholicism to start peeking out under the pillow?
Not long.
Not long. By 120, we already had a bishop over an elder. And by about 200, we already had bishops over other churches. And then, of course, it continued with archbishops and cardinals, and then finally the pope. So, but as Isaiah points out, this verse right, you know, about 2 inches down from the page, when we talk about Jesus, he's going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. All right, so if we let Jesus rule the church, what's going to happen to his kingdom? Of the increase of his kingdom. So will the church grow under Jesus? Far better than under a man, but we can't see it. You see, this is the problem. In the first century, Jesus was head over all things to the church, and with elderships and church autonomy, were they able to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Yeah, because of Jesus. Because Jesus had the power. It says in, what is it, Mark 16? It says, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the what? By the signs that follow. Most people think, oh wait, okay, Jesus is confirming the word by the signs that follow. No, it doesn't say that. It says, the Lord working with them. And when it comes to evangelism, are we the most responsible in any encounter with evangelism according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase, therefore he who plants and he who waters are what?
Nothing.
All right. So when it comes to evangelism, so many churches are just feeling like it's all on us. We can't do it because we don't have the resources. We're just one small church, autonomous. We don't have the resources, so we need to join with other churches because it's our responsibility going to all the world, and we can't do it alone. What are they forgetting?
It's on God.
Jesus is there. Just like God was in the Old Testament. The children of Israel wanted a king like the rest of the nations. Did they need a king like the rest of the nations?
No.
They were far superior to all the other nations because God was their king. All right, so the next paragraph there. Have we considered the full implications of Jesus? Oh, go ahead, Virgil. I'm sorry.
Yeah, well, this is on my mind. It may fit in with what you're saying. I believe it was the last division, major division we had here at Olive Street. It's been a while back, in the 90s, in that area in there. And one of the men that rode with me down at our business meeting that I dropped back at home made the statement that he looked at the preacher as being a chief executive officer of the church. And if the church is not growing the way that they feel that it should, it's the CEO's fault. And you need to get rid of him and get another one.
Right.
This came out of the mouth of a Christian. But this is how this thinking can get into the church from a secular, strictly secular segment of our life. That may be true, what he's saying about a CEO. If a company's not growing, it may be his fault. But in the Lord's church, it could be that people are tired of him. I don't really know, but we can't think that way. The CEO is not the head of the church.
Right. Well, and there's another component to that too, and I'm sure you may have seen this. I give you an example that I know personally about. Back in the 60s, I had a really good friend. He had a personality. I mean, he was very charismatic. He was a person that you really enjoyed being around. And a church in Northern California grew from about 50 to about 300. And guess what happened the day he left the work?
It went back to 50.
Well, not quite that bad, but it went way down, like half. Because who were they converted to?
Him.
Yeah. And so you can have a chief executive officer, and this is what we're seeing in many institutional churches today. They're hiring dynamic preachers, and they're modifying the gospel to grow. So we're going to pull out baptism, we're going to bring in instrumental music, we're going to get rid of the name Church of Christ, we're going to join together with the denominations and consider ourselves to be one of them. And, of course, if you do all that, what's happened? You've removed all of the things God put into the gospel to be sure that only those who were truly converted to him and his son would actually be a part of the church. So, yeah, you're going to grow. But is growth really the key indicator of the health of a church?
Not numerical growth.
Yeah, not numerical growth. Spiritual growth.
Yes.
And even in the first century, you know, you look at these churches, and how big do you think the church in Thessalonica was? I mean, this is a small community, and they're highly persecuted. Nobody's going to want to become a member of that church just because the preacher is a good guy. And so these were not humongous churches. None of them were. And even Jerusalem, you say, wow, there's 3,000 people in the church. Well, how many people are in a community at that time?
Yeah.
Over a million come for the day of Pentecost. And so even though it's multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, the fact remains that Jerusalem and Judea were all a very large pool to draw from. Now, if we could do that, we might see growth, although they lived in the fullness of time. What do we live in? Would you call this the fullness of the times? Is this the best time to be preaching the gospel to people? Yeah, well, it's always the best time. I'm just saying, are you going to see the kind of results in this generation of people that are so self-centered? And so, and this is, again, this is what causes people to want to get into the internal mechanism, is we're not seeing the growth we should see. So since growth is important, what should we do to the gospel? We should modify the gospel. This is what sociology, I remember back in the 70s and 80s, the sociologists who study this kind of stuff said, if churches want to continue to grow, if churches want to even exist by the middle of the 21st century, they've got to change their message. Because the message is no longer applicable. And so, and we see this in companies. Sometimes when a company gets saturated or something new comes along, if they don't modify their product, what'll happen? So when the record player, when the 8-tracks and the cassette and then the CDs came in, what did record player companies have to do if they were going to survive?
Adjust.
Yeah, nobody's going to buy a record player anymore. And when the gospel, when that happens to the gospel, you start thinking, well, man, we got to make some modifications. Well, what modifications has the Lord allowed us to make? Zero. Charles?
Yeah, I was just going to add to that. There's a thing about strength in numbers, and I think a lot of us in the church, we have that concept also, too, strength in the numbers and everything. So in other words, whatever it takes to get a person in to that right there, that means that church is grown from this to that or whatever, but then that doesn't mean that they're teaching what God had wanted them to teach, because we look at it from a perspective of the way the denomination look at it. You know, their strength and numbers and everything, and all that right there probably is wrong, and it's not against what, I mean, not what God wanted them to do.
Well, and that's been a problem. If Noah had just lowered the standards a little bit, could he have got more people on the ark? Yeah, he could have got a lot of people. Did God want him to do that? No. No. So, yes, we want numbers. I mean, success is seen. I mean, if a preacher can baptize 50 people a year, would anybody say this is not a very good preacher? So when a preacher can only baptize one person or less than one person, I think the statistics right now are is that churches are growing at about 0.5%, which means every other year they have a baptism. And that's going on. You know, if you've got one church that's not growing and every other church in the country is growing, then I think you could say, well, wait a minute, we need to evaluate. There's something wrong here. But when all the sound churches in the country are struggling to grow, what modifications are we going to be able to make? And the fact remains that, yeah, every once in a while, I'll make a connection with somebody who comes through the door and we'll have enjoyable classes and then they'll want to become a Christian. But once I start preaching the responsibilities of a Christian, is my personality going to be enough to hold them? See, and it won't. It won't. Okay, so, but here's the point. Look at that verse right in the middle of page one. When God told Daniel to tell Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to become an animal until you know what? God rules in the kings of men and gives it to whoever he pleases. And again, Daniel chapter 4 there, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Now, who's in that role right now? Who's the kingdom right now? Who's the king?
Jesus.
Is his an everlasting dominion? Absolutely. Does it go from generation to generation? Is it any less today than it ever was? Of course, the answer is no. We don't need to make any changes. And the people who do want to make changes are manifesting a lack of faith, a lack of trust that God knows what he's doing. And so, notice that paragraph underneath there. Since God planned for Jesus to be king and shepherd, working with the church as God had worked with Israel, did he see a need to set up an earthly organization or an earthly kingdom or anything like that? He didn't. But every apostasy that the church gets involved in, one of the first things they want to change is they want control. They want control over the churches. And I wish I could say it was a completely honorable motive. But when you add greed in and you add the pride of life in, what normally happens? What kind of people do you get in that role of wanting to be leaders over the church in a way that is far higher than what God actually allowed, which is the elders, qualified elders?
You get a bunch of showmen.
Yeah, you get showmen, you get corrupt people, you get greedy people, you get corrupt people. I mean, if you look at the Catholic Church, what happened when the priests were allowed to take confessions from everyone? If you're getting confessions, what are you learning about people? All their dirt. And if you're an unscrupulous person and you find out that this person has done this, can you use that? I mean, you'd like to say they wouldn't, but they did. They did. You know, they used, I won't even get into it, it's so disgusting some of the things that they did.
They allow people, they bribed criminals to commit their crimes.
Sure. And they use, like all this sexual abuse stuff that's going on, you know, that the Catholic Church is dealing with. When you, well, okay, like I said, let's don't get off into that. But the point is that you see this corruption. When the Christian Church went off, it wasn't very long. Now they're teaching that women can be elders, women can be preachers. The Old Testament is full of myths. They have no real faith in the Scriptures at all anymore. So, that's what happens when you separate from God's plan. You unlink yourself from the Scriptures. Where are you going to end up? Just further and further and further and further away. All right. Acts 14:23. They appointed elders in what?
Every church.
All right. And that's the organization of the church. There is no higher organization than that. We don't see anything like that. Matter of fact, what did Peter tell all the elders that he was writing to in 1 Peter chapter 1? Tend the flock of God, which is in your midst. All right. So if we appoint elders here, where's your authority begin and end? Right here. One of the points I make in Malawi is this. If an elder from one church is transferred to another location, and he comes into the congregation and says, look, I'm a member here, I was an elder here, so when's your next elder meeting? Because I want to be there. What are the congregation going to say?
You're not an elder here.
Maybe you were an exemplary elder there, but we got to assess your qualifications because we can't. Isn't it up to each congregation to decide whether the man's qualified or not?
Yes.
And what one congregation will let in, another congregation might say, absolutely not, you are not qualified. Or they might say you're abundantly qualified, but it might take a few months or years for that decision to be made. So, but I think this bottom section here is just so important. Let me read that paragraph. Just as Israel did not realize the consequences of setting a king over them, so also those today who set up any organization, they don't understand. All right, so, Brian, why don't you read that verse for us, 1 Samuel 8, verses 5 through 9.
Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a judge, or give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and have served other gods, so they are doing to you also.
Okay, so God equates them setting him aside to find a human king as the same thing they've been doing since they left Egypt. They have forsaken me and served other gods. So changing the organizational structure of Israel was equivalent to idolatry. Does that make any sense, everybody?
Okay.
That if you put a man in place of God, that's a form of idolatry? Just like if, doesn't Paul say covetousness, which is idolatry? When you worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Well, putting a human king in, when you had a divine king, God says, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. All right, so when we decide, okay, Jesus is the chief shepherd, Jesus is the head over all things the church, but we need an organization underneath that in order that the churches can be herded and directed and we can have access to their money so we can do good works. What does Jesus feel? You think he feels any different than God? What have they done when they put something in place of him? Have they rejected him? I mean, let's face it, if you trust Jesus to be the one who's going to direct the churches, and does he need money to do the work he needs to have done? He doesn't need money. He can do things miraculously. He can bring the preacher and the person who needs to be preached together. Look at Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Look at Saul of Tarsus and Ananias. Did Ananias have to have money to go find Saul? And did Saul have to have money to separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work wherein I have called them? And then when he gets back, it says he rehearsed before them all the things God had done with them among the Gentiles. So when you've got, when you've got God behind you, you need money? You need power? You need anything? See, you don't. And when we reject that, like these people did, we want a king like the rest of the nations. We want to be like the denominations. We want the same money. We want the same beautiful buildings. We want the same power. We want the same social acceptance among people. That will make us feel like we're accomplishing something. Well, what does that do to God? What does that do to Jesus? What does that do to the gospel? See, if we have to set aside the basic framework of the scriptures in order to feel important, what are we telling God? I don't believe you. I don't believe that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. I think we need more. And if you think God doesn't notice that, look at how he feels here. And Virgil, you had a comment?
This is an excellent lesson, I want to say.
Well, thank you.
It's needed in the Lord's church today, generally speaking. And when we take and understand what is... being taught in the Old Testament and the character of success and the character of failure, we can take and see one thing that arises every time. When a man begins to think himself greater than what he is.
Right.
And that is so easy to do, but it's a matter of self-examination. A man should never try to be an elder until he understands one thing first, that he's got to end. And that's not another elder, that's not you, that's our Lord.
Right.
And he should not have this desire to have a public showing of anything, because he's not there. That's not what he's there for.
Right.
And when we have people, and we have it, we started out with the Abilene Church years and years ago. We had, these guys were good orators, there's no question about that.
Yeah, they were.
But they were drawing people to themselves and not to really what was needed to be drawn to.
That's a good point.
But anyway, thank you for doing
this. Well, this has been something I've been preaching on over and over almost every day in Malawi. And so this morning I took this basic lesson, but I added some things to it that I haven't preached in Malawi, like this last point here. Think of it like this. If Israel had said, we need an organization to get us out from under Pharaoh. We need an organization so that we can go to the promised land. What organization could have done that for them? What did they need?
God.
They needed God. God sent Moses. Moses said, I'm not an eloquent man. He was humble there because Stephen tells us later, he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and power. So some of that was humility. But even if he couldn't speak well, did God need that? See, God didn't need any of that. All he needed was somebody who was faithful, somebody who he could use by trusting him. So that's his point. Look at the very bottom of the page here. It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron. All right, let's turn to the next page. And then he goes in and he talks about the judges. And he says in verse 11, the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God is your king. So they replaced God with a human king. And now look, here we are 300-400 years later in the book of Hosea, just before the 10 tribes go into captivity, never to return. Their choice of that king brought about their destruction, and God tells them that. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other, that he may save you and all your cities? And your judges, to whom you said, give me a king and a prince, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. So how does Jesus feel when we put a pope or a committee or a herald of truth or a missionary society between Jesus and his churches? And so you see, God says, it makes me angry. And again, look at what happened to the Catholic Church. Look at what happened to the Christian Church. Look at what happened to the institutional churches, and ask yourself, was it really a blessing that they changed the structure of the church from Jesus being their head and Scripture being their guide to human institutions being their head and human wisdom now is their guide? Paul, you had a comment?
Yeah, you know, this is a real slippery slope because, I mean, when we start living vicariously through our sports stars, our celebrities, our preachers, our politicians, our children.
Right.
We're really engaging in idolatry. We may not even realize it because we're putting so much whatever adoration, I guess. Now, I admire what these athletes can do. I mean, they have some marvelous skills, and it's a wonder to watch, and it's entertainment. But if I meet these people on the street, I'm not supposed to give them any more favoritism than anybody else. I mean, that's one of the problems that the early church had, was favoritism.
Yep.
And so, I mean, there's, you know, if we show any kind of partiality, you know, we got to be really, okay, what's the next step that takes us into idolatry? So there are so many ways to become idolatrous that we don't even really even just realize.
Yeah.
And
that's a good point, because remember when Paul's writing the Galatians and he says to them, those who are reputed to be pillars, but he said, God is no respecter of persons. So I'm not worried about these people in Judah that these false teachers are coming in saying, Paul's not Peter, and Paul's not John, and Paul is not James, and therefore don't listen to Paul. What does Paul say? Those don't matter. God doesn't care about any of that. And so the only thing a sports star has that we don't have is some God-given gifts that they got at birth. Without those God-given gifts that they got at birth, would they be where they are? And so it's like I've said so many times, everything we have, we should praise God for. Because what do we have that wasn't given to us? Nothing. What do you have that you didn't receive? Paul told the Corinthians. And he said, if you received it, why do you act like you didn't receive it? What are all these movie stars and sports figures and people who are billionaires because they have God-given gifts and God-given providence and God-given abilities, and yet what do they think? You know, they get pride, and then they go to drugs, and they go to destruction. And so often, that's what happens to these people, because they lose their humility. All right, the reason they picked a king is the same reason the children of Israel wouldn't go into the promised land. And let's look at that verse. That's right in the middle of page 2. Caleb quieted the people and said, let us go in at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Now, you turn around, you look, and you say, well, wait a minute. How are we well able to overcome it? I don't see an army here. I don't see anybody that can go up against these people. How are they well able to overcome it?
God.
What did the 10 plagues teach them, if anything?
God had told them already that he would help them to conquer the land.
Yep. And had he proven he could do it?
Yep.
When that Red Sea went over the entire Egyptian army, did Israel do anything? Did they even lift a finger? And so Caleb saw it. He made application. And you and I today, we make application. Jesus is the head over all things in the church. We don't need anything else. We've got the highest power in existence in the heavens and the earth and everywhere, the one who created heavens and the earth. He's the one ruling the church. Does he know what's in the hearts of all men? Does he know if there's anyone in Denver right now that needs to hear the gospel? And does he have the power to bring us to them if he needs to? The answer is yes and yes. So, do we have this huge structure behind us? No. Do we need it? See, we don't need it. But look at the other. This is the children of Israel. The man who had gone up said, "We are not able to go against this people, for they are stronger than we." Are they? Well, yes, from a physical perspective, but with God on behind your back. You know, when David went before Goliath, what did Goliath think? He's looking behind David saying, "Man, what's coming up against me? A little kid." But who was really coming up against him? God. Now, if he'd have known that, would he have been terrified? Would he have run away? Yeah. I mean, no one can fight against God. All right, verse 32, they gave the children of Israel a bad report. And then look at that last verse there, that last bolded section. We were like grasshoppers. So, as I point out in the next paragraph, those who don't trust Jesus to be head over all things of the church are the spiritual children, not of Caleb, but of the children of Israel. Who are the spiritual children of Caleb? Ones who say, "We don't need anything else. Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God. He's head over all things of the church. His deity is the foundation of the church. What more do we need?" And of course, when you see it that way, you start understanding what the problem is with the institutional churches. It isn't that they are changing the organization. It isn't that they are adding and modifying. The real heart and crux of the matter is, why are they doing that? And the answer is because they don't trust Jesus to do what he promised. And they don't trust Jesus when he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And then what are these people doing? Whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ has not God. So when we add an earthly organization, when we change the worship, when we change the organization, when we change how one of the things they're facing in Malawi is that they want to turn the church into a business. They have a business funded a lot by the Americans, and then they say the elders are going to be over this business. Now, why did they have to put the elders over this? See, this is what really galls me, is that these lack of faith Americans are forcing the weak people in Malawi they don't have any money, they don't have any power, and but they're growing more than any other church or any other country in the world. They're baptizing people almost every day. And churches are multiplying and they're growing and they're developing. And now what are we going to do? We're going to throw a wrench in the machinery and we're going to destroy what is happening. And so who's really the one who's coming out on this is Satan, like always.
How hard of a battle was that? I mean, you're there. I am just really, I'm worried about it. So I'm just wondering.
Well,
I know it's probably not the question to ask here. Maybe
no, it's fine. I'm going to talk about it a little bit this evening, but I'll tell you what it is. We have some men on the ground, three or four of them, who are going out working with the churches, and then we got the guy on the other side who sits in his office all day. Now, the guy that's running all this on the institutional side, he's just decreeing by fiat. He's not out there among the people. They're out there every day calling on elders, working with elders, finding out problems, going and solving the problems. Who's going to win out? The people who are caring for the people and working with them, or the people who are in the high places in the long way, telling the churches what they should do? So it's very different than what we faced here in America in that respect. And so I have some hope. The only problem is that the pride of life, all that is in the world, that's what they're drawing from. And is that going to capture a lot of people? Yeah, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, having money, having power, being equal with the denominations. I mean, this is what swayed Israel. And so it could be a problem. But right now, these preachers we're supporting, they are in key places, and they're out there working with people. And so I have a lot of hope. There's a lot going on. The liberals have changed tactics now. Now they're going to court to try to take buildings away from the brethren. And I'll talk a little bit more about that this evening. But what they're doing is the congregations are having to tell the elders, you're no longer elders here. Because they're secretly sending money to these institutions, but they're telling the brethren they're not. When they find out, they decide that they're going to discipline these men and they're going to remove them from elders. Well, their elders, on the as far as the committee is concerned, they're still the elders. So guess what they're going to do? They're going to bring those elders back in, and they're going to give the building to the elders, and they're going to go to the chiefs, and they're going to go to the courts, and they're going to show that it's these elders who the building belongs to, and all the rest of the people, they shouldn't have the building. And so what are you going to do with that? So they're going to court. And something Virgil said to me years ago has always really struck me, and that is that as long as you have scriptural authority for what you're doing, if it goes into a court of law, what's the judge going to side with? As long as you have a chain of authority, and that's what's happening over there. The judge is going in there, and last time they were in there, Samba said, they're right. We don't have any scripture for what we're doing. And all the people in the room just blew up. They couldn't believe he said that because it was true, but it really hamstrung them and caused them a lot of trouble. So anyway, long term, I don't know. Like I say, we'll talk a little more about it tonight, what's going on over there. But that's what they're dealing with. Okay, so this next passage, again, is critical to our understanding what's going on here. And that's the one found in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. Rob, you want to read that for us? It's about 4 inches on page 2 from the bottom.
Numbers 13.
No, 14.
Oh, 14?
Yeah, 11, the next
12,
one down.
11 and 12, okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.
Okay, so what does God need? Faith, right? He had a nation of 600,000 men. What does he say? I'm going to disinherit them, and I'm going to kill them all because they don't believe in me. They don't trust me. They don't understand that I'm the one using them to accomplish these things. I don't need them. Matter of fact, Hebrews tells us he swore in his wrath, these people will never enter my rest. Is that giving you kind of an indication of how God feels about this kind of stuff? It infuriates him. Why would God put his son, who is the creator, over all things to the church, and then sit back and say, oh, these people are so wonderful. Look, they're trying to better the church. They're trying to make the church better than it was, and they're really accomplishing some good here, so I'm really going to be happy with them. That's how these people think. But what do the scriptures teach? Never going to happen. You set God aside. I can't remember who it was now. Anybody remember who this is, the one who said, they have thrown me behind their back? I can't remember if it was Samuel to Saul. It was somebody. I'll have to look at that later, because that's how God sees it. I've given you all these blessings, I've done all these things for you, and now you turn around and treat me like I can't do this? And it's just infuriating, Rob.
We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night class, about that all the examples we have in the Hebrew Scriptures about man's attempt to modify what God wants him to do. And it's been utter failure over and over and over. And so most religious people today that practice modifications to what God wants, I don't know what book they're reading, but it's going to be disaster for them.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, don't we get it? Look at Eve, Adam and Eve, and Cain. Can we see what happens when you throw a little bit of human wisdom into God's works? And it's never gotten any better. Did I see him? Okay. Brilliant minds think the same direction, right, honey? That's exactly right. It is the way of Cain. Cain heard what God wanted. Abel offered by faith. What Cain say? I got a better way. What God say?
Nope.
If you repent, I'll, you know, countenance will be lifted up. But if you don't, sin's crouching at the door. And it's interesting that John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, his works were evil. How did God see his plan to make his worship better? He's beaming. And when God doesn't accept it, his countenance falls. And God says, why did your countenance fall? Why didn't you understand? This is exactly how it was going to end up. And but that's... Then when Abel, who's inspired, first prophet, he gets up and tries to explain it to him. And Cain is so happy. What does he do?
Kills him.
He kills him. And of course, weren't the Pharisees so happy that Jesus came and showed them what they were doing wrong so they could get to heaven? And they were so happy they crucified him. So, you know, they're not going to be happy with what we're doing. They're not going to be happy for us to try to save the church, for us to try to... matter of fact, one of the things that these guys are doing over there is they're saying these people are causing the division. People who want to keep doing what we've always done are causing the division. We, and another thing they're saying, and this was always fascinating to me, is that there's no churches in America who disagree with us. This is only happening in Malawi. All the churches in America are in agreement, and they're doing what we're doing with business in the church and a committee over the church. And what would you call that?
The Broadway.
Yeah, the Broadway. Would you might call it a lie? Are there no churches in America who are not institutional? No, that's a lie. That's a lie. We fought this battle 60 years ago. And when I tell them that, they're just flabbergasted because that's not what they're hearing. And that's one of the values of me being able to be over there, is that I can put the lie to all the things that they're saying. And every time we talk a little bit about it, they're really upset. They would love to get me deported. They would love to... I was talking to Raphael. One of the last times I was there, we preached all day and I was so tired. And I turned left off of the dirt road, and guess which lane I went into? Because I'm an American. And Gilead's over there going like this, and I look up and here's a car maybe 200 feet away, head on. And so I immediately jerked over. I think God blessed us there. But I told Raphael later, I said, boy, we would have lost me and Biliat and William Titsulo and William Chinkande all in one. And Raphael said, that would have made Msamba very happy. And you know, it's just terrible. Anyway, pray for me, because I seem to do that almost every time I'm over there. I get really tired, and I pull into the wrong lane. Most of the time, there's plenty of time to get out of the way, but this time there almost wasn't. So, anyway, I say that only to show how foolish, you know, you can be when you're tired. Go ahead, Virgil.
Yeah, what is being said over there was, in a sense, the same thing that we said in this country in the 40s and the 50s. And that one of the things that was devastating to the church at the time was this idea that family religion. And there's a lot of churches that went up and down based upon the family ties.
Right.
And it's tough, you know, that if there's any teaching in the scriptures that the Lord, it was, don't get tied up in family ties. You know, I'm the one you need to be worshiping.
Yep. He that loveth son or daughter more than me.
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
exactly.
Absolutely. But it happened. It happened. And people fall for that. They fall for that. And pretty soon, you have a congregation that was standing for the truth. At one time, and you go back 10 years later, it is even the second coming to it.
Yeah.
It's gone. And you wonder what happened. Well, I'm just trying to explain some of the things that happened.
Yeah. No, one of the verses that I often think about with what you're saying is, they have sown the wind and they have reaped the whirlwind.
Yeah.
So you put a little bit of human wisdom in the scripture, and within two or three generations, what have you got? You can't even recognize what you have. And a lot of American preachers who are going over there now are preaching, you know, what's the difference between the Church of Christ and the denominations? Guess what they preach? There are no differences. We got it wrong. We thought we were the one true church, but there's no such thing. All churches are the same in the eyes of God. And how in the world could they get there? You know, I preached with a guy from the Herald of Truth about 5 years ago. More like 10 years ago now. And, of course, the Herald of Truth back in the 50s was preaching the truth. Now, their head thinks instrumental music is fine, that we should have never left the Christian church, that we are one of the denominations. This is the guy that runs the Herald of Truth. Can you believe that? In 50 years? Actually, 70 years. That's where they are.
Maxwell Barrett Baxter.
Yeah. Well, this guy's name is Bob. I can't remember his last name, but... Boy, he was not happy with me. Why are you here? You're an Annie. You should not be here. I said, well, I was invited here. Sorry. Anyway, we'll stop there, and we'll pick up next week. I think we'll continue on. I'll add some more material here, and we'll go ahead and talk a little bit more about this, because I think it's important. It's very in-season preaching right now, unfortunately, because of what's going on. All right. Thanks, everybody.